We come together as part of our worship. We open up the scriptures and we have a study. And it's not really a Bible study. It is a Bible study. It's an opportunity to understand God's word better and to do more than that, to have a time where we come together as a church family to worship the Lord and to understand what his word says, but also to ask that he would speak to us through the word. And so that's what we're doing this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we pray as we would go through a historical section of Acts that provides information for us, that it would be much more than just an account of what took place in Ephesus long ago, but that it would be something that you would use in our hearts, in our lives, to help us understand better our need to rest in you, and Lord, to help us practically apply that in a way that would honor you. Help us this morning, Lord. We'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's often true that as we have different cultures, we realize that different cultures have different expectations, right? And so it's just a helpful thing when you're traveling or just trying to learn more about different people groups to know what to expect. Many of us are aware that the Olympics have been taking place these last couple of weeks down in Rio, and we've read a lot about, for example, health concerns. And the athletes were told, you probably want to stay out of the water in Rio because they just dump raw sewage into the water. It's always been that way, and it continues to be that way. And if you have to go maybe somewhere and you're in an event that is rowing or some type of boating thing, try not to go in the water. And if you happen to fall in, whatever you do, don't put your head under the water because that would be bad, okay? And that's just the way it is. And so we try to understand how things are in that culture, and we try to learn because different cultures have different expectations, different ways they do life. It was last year that my wife and I had the opportunity to visit one of our missionary couples in Italy. And I got to learn a number of things, just something as simple as how their coffee shops work. When you go to one of the coffee shops in Italy, what do? And this is just a random picture. You get a very small cup of coffee. It would never be in a paper cup unless you ask for it to go. And that very rich, thick, a small cup of coffee, you would drink standing at a counter. You generally wouldn't sit down. They actually have very few seats. They charge tax on those. But the common event would be you order what you want and you stand at the counter. Just a simple thing. You would never put your money in the clerk or attendant's hand. That's considered impolite. And so as you order, you would take your money and you would put it in a little dish. And then the person behind the counter would grab the money out of the dish and do the cash register thing. And then if you get change, he or she would put it back in the dish and you would take it out of the dish. And different cultures, I'm not saying it's good or bad, have expectations. And that's certainly true with Christianity as well. You know, I still remember putting faith in Jesus Christ, being a born-again Christian, and having a lot of questions and wondering, what is it really like, and what do I need to expect, and what do I need to learn? Today, what we're doing is we're covering a narrative passage in Acts. There's really not anything doctrinal, that's an overstatement, but anything specifically doctrinal in this passage, and yet there are wonderful lessons for us to learn, and thus I've entitled the message this morning, Lessons from Ephesus. And so we're looking at Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. And even though it's an account of something that took place almost 2,000 years ago, even as we consider this passage, there are things that I think will be helpful for us to understand, different items that I think will just be hopefully cemented in our minds in relation to being a Christian and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here, in Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 21, it says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem." He's in Ephesus. "After he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." The first thing we're going to see in this passage, We must care for our brothers and sisters. If you said what's one of the marks of Christianity, it is a caring for one another. And that's very different, right, than many other areas of life. You know, we, for example, and I've used it this way before, if you live in a certain area, you might all go to the same gas station, but you don't really have anything in common, per se, except you buy gas there. Or maybe you shop at the same store. But when you put faith in Christ, it's different. There is a care for others who have put faith in Christ because we're brothers and sisters. Where do I see that in the passage? Notice verse 21 again. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, some of you will have Spirit with a lowercase s, some with an uppercase s, and it's really the translator's call because it goes either way. So basically, if you're reading a King James or an NIV, they would take it as lowercase s, meaning Paul purposed in his spirit, or as the NIV has it, he just decided it's what he should do. On the other hand, many people note it doesn't have the word his in there. It doesn't say Paul purposed in his spirit. And because of that, the New American Standard and ESV capitalized the S, which may well be correct. Paul actually being led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, notice, after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Now, why would Paul do that? Well, let's just review a little bit. Paul, remember, the missionary trips beginning here in Antioch, and he comes up here and parks in Ephesus. That's going to be home for this trip. That's where Paul's going to minister. We've been talking about that. Now watch. Paul is saying, here I am in Ephesus, and once I go through Macedonia and Achaia, then I'm going to want to come to Jerusalem. That is not the way to get to Jerusalem. I mean, I'm reading verse 21. He purposed in the Spirit, probably the Holy Spirit, I'm going to go to Jerusalem after I go through Macedonia and Achaia. That is way out of your way. That's completely the opposite direction. Why? Well, just review from the second missionary trip in your mind. When Paul was on that second missionary trip, he ministered in Thessalonica. We know there's a church there. He ministered in Berea. He ministered here in Corinth. We know there's a church there. Paul wants to get back to Jerusalem. But before he does, he wants to minister in these other churches. Why? Because Paul cared for his brothers and sisters in Christ. We call this the third missionary journey. We could call it the third edification journey. We sometimes think that Paul's out there evangelizing. Well, he does a lot of that, but Paul's out there edifying, trying to help people grow in their faith. And so he wants to go back to these churches yet again and seek to be a blessing to them, but there's something else going on as well that we learn from the other accounts, okay? So let me turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, now concerning the collection for the saints. That's an offering. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive in Corinth, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, that they will go with me. Let's go back to our map. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, here I am in Ephesus, and I'm going to come and see you pretty soon. And when I come, that's not the time to take the offering. Do it before I come. Because once I get to Corinth, then I want to take the funds, and on my way back, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, because the believers in Jerusalem are very poor. And Paul had a burden for them. See, he realized as Christians, we must care for one another. That's not the only burden he had. Notice again in verse 21. Paul says that he not only wants to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, he then says, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So here is the Apostle Paul, with a great burden, not only to visit these other churches to be a blessing to them, but to take an offering from them, to go back to Jerusalem to encourage God's people there, And then from here on in Acts, we're going to see this come up again and again. Paul wants to go to Rome, the leading city, obviously, in the Roman Empire. There are Christians there. And he wants to visit with them and be a blessing to them. And we know that because of what he wrote in Romans chapter 15, verses 23 to 26. Paul wrote in Romans 15, 23, "Since I've had for many years a longing to come to you in Rome, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints." He's going to take the offering. "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." What is the point we're making? We must care for our brothers and sisters. That's part of, what do we call it? Normal Christian culture. When a person puts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's family. And we care about them. It's not just see how many people can make professions of faith. The great commission is to make disciples. Discipleship begins with evangelizing those who need Christ. And that's step three in our mission statement. But remember, discipleship demands encouraging those who know Christ. And that's why we review our mission statement yet again. Our mission as a church is to exalt Christ. And then I guess if we were to think in terms of the way I'm describing it this morning, evangelizing those who need Christ. And then once they know Christ, encouraging those who know Christ. If we're going to take the Bible seriously, we must have a ministry to one another. That's incredibly important. That's even why I realize it could become just a way of speaking, but we should be referring, or at least we may refer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And even as we see each other, I'm not suggesting every time you see someone you say, "Hi, brother, hi, sister." And let's be honest, sometimes that's just a nice way to greet people when you can't remember their name, right? You just, okay, and I understand that. It's hard for me sometimes too. But actually, there should be and there must be, and by God's grace, there is, a love that I have for you that is different than for other people. And you would have that same love for others here. And that would be Paul's burden for other Christians. Many different illustrations of that, perhaps, that we could use. I'm not currently, but in the past, I was a member of the BMW Motorcycle Owners Association. And it's the kind of thing where you just, you know, you pay your fee and you get a certain magazine that, you know, is all about BMW bikes and what have you. But I'm showing you a picture of this. This is what's called the BMW Owners Anonymous book. And your name's not in it, but if you want to be in it, and I've been in it, no one's ever contacted me, you are listed by city. And you have a number of ways to describe yourself. So you would have your address there. Here I am in Taylor, South Carolina. And then you can check. Are you available to help in case of emergency? Do you have a trailer that could carry a bike? Do you have a garage space where somebody who needed a place to work on his or her bike could work on the bike? Would you have a room available where you would put someone up? And you might be thinking, really? You would just say, "I have a room available," just because you ride the same bike I have? And I would say, yeah. Now, I never did that, okay? If I didn't have girls in the home, you know, I'd be more open to doing different things. But just because you ride the same motorcycle and are in a group, people just have that kind of spirit that you're part of this motorcycle family or whatever you call it. And here's this book, and I would just keep it in my tank bag when I go on a trip. I don't go that often, realizing that no matter where I'm at, if I'm in trouble, I could open up my book and I could call someone that would be a BMW owner, and then I could kind of see, hey, could you help me out because I'm in a bind and I would need help. Just an illustration of how it works in the world. Certainly, it should work like that even more within the church. We must care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we'll see a second point here, and that is we must expect persecution. You say, why should we care for one another? Well, because we all have needs. One of those needs may come about as we are persecuted. Let's notice the persecution that takes place in this account. And it's kind of a lengthy section, but I hope that it'll make sense. Notice beginning in verse 23. About that time there occurred no small disturbance. Many people note that Luke enjoys understatement, okay? Saying there's no small disturbance is Luke's way of saying there is a huge disturbance concerning verse 23, the way. We've talked about that before. That's another word just for Christianity. How bad would the disturbance or persecution be? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:32, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. And most people don't believe that's talking about literally fighting with wild animals. The persecution against the gospel was so intense, Paul said it was just like fighting wild beasts. Let's read about it. It says in verse 24, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith. This guy's probably some kind of artisan, artistic designer who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So there would be craftsmen who would make these shrines out of silver, and then Demetrius somehow, maybe the guy who designs them, the head artist or whatever the case might be. Now they're designing silver shrines. This would be some type of idol that you could have an emblem of the great temple of Diana or Artemis, and you could take it home and you could worship there. So this would be just crass idolatry. So here's Demetrius, and he's saying, notice verse 24, that what this was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. There's understatement again. They were making a ton of money. Verse 25, these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. We're cranking out these silver idols so that people can go home and practice their pagan worship. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. A considerable number of people. Now you might say, come on, did Paul have that great of an impact? Well, we've already read, right back in verse 17, that the name of the Lord was being magnified. We've already read back in verse 20 that the word of the Lord was growing mightily. So Paul is sharing the gospel. There are people coming to Christ. Enough people that if you make your living on selling idols, you're worried about it. Demetrius is worried about it. And so what does he do? He's not only concerned, well, I shouldn't say not only, he's primarily concerned about his pocketbook, but now he's going to give it a theological spin. Verse 27. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now let's review real quick. What's one of the wonders of the ancient world? It's this temple, an artistic representation. This is a temple of Artemis, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 foot tall, surrounded by 127 columns. And people would come from all over to see this. It was incredible. And then, of course, you would worship Diana or Artemis when you were there. And then you want to continue your pagan worship, right? Because maybe it'll bring you good luck. So you would buy one of these idols. It's like going to the Vatican and buying a rosary, okay? It's a special edition rosary. And then you would take it home or what have you. So this is what's going on. And Demetrius is going to lose big money if enough people quit doing this. So verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Asiarchs would just be officials in that part of Asia. We'll come back and I'll say something about that in a bit. You say, so where does this unruly mob go to? They all hit the theater. Now, I've shown you this picture, I believe, before. Nancy and I, when we had the opportunity to be in Ephesus last summer, what a thrill it was to visit this very theater. And I remember after we walked through it and took pictures and just marveled, wow, I know for sure I'm exactly in the place where a biblical event took place. In the hot sun, overbearing sun, we then left the theater and went to a tree where there was a little bit of shade. And then we were with a couple that our church supports in Turkey. And just to open up to Acts 19 and to read this account while we were looking at the theater was just a great blessing. And I praise the Lord for that. Well, here's the very theater that sits approximately 20,000 to 25,000 people. And the mob is all there. And it's something of an unruly mob. Let's keep reading verse 32. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Kind of like today. Initially, you know what you're doing. You're there to protest, right, what the Christians are doing. And then finally, right, there's a riot. Let's go. You know, it's just kind of a fun thing to do. Verse 33. It says, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. Okay, so here's what's going on. There's this incredible uprising. It's against Christians. Paul wants to be there because Paul just loves Christ, and he's thinking, I'm going to share the gospel. And Paul's friends are saying, Paul, there's no way you're going in there. They won't let him. So there's all of this uproar going on. The Jews, see, the Jews, verse 33, the Jews are thinking, all of these people are going to think this is our fault. We don't want that. Let's get Alexander to go up and tell everybody, this is not us. These are Christians. We're not Christians, we're Jews. And so they're thinking they can take the heat off themselves, but it doesn't work. Because notice what happens. It says in verse 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander since the Jews had put him forward. And then notice what happens in verse 34. When they, the Gentiles, recognized that he, Alexander, was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You say, Greg, help me out with that. See, the Greeks don't know the difference between a Jew and a Christian. They're thinking they're all the same. Paul's a rabbi. They're reading the Old Testament. Come on. So we know that there are people believing the gospel who used to be Jewish. Now they've embraced Christianity. They're followers of Christ. But the average Gentile doesn't understand that yet. So the Gentiles think, oh, this guy's part of the problem, Alexander. And they just chant more and more, verse 34. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all? And he begins a speech that we'll talk about in just a moment. You say, what's the point, Greg? Here's the point I want to make. We must expect persecution. Here is the Apostle Paul. Here's a group of Christians. And there are individuals in this group. And they are going to be hurt financially if people keep hearing the gospel. Their sales are going to go down, and it's going to hurt them in their pocketbook. So what do you do when people that are Christians hurt you financially or in other way? You persecute them. And that's what's happening here. Question, is this happening in our country? You know, as a pastor, one of my goals is to try to understand the text, study it, meditate on it, look at different commentaries, understand what other people say about it, and then to help us all as a church family understand it. But that's not enough. See, I have to make application. How do you apply this? I mean, have any of us been you know, the cause of a great riot because you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and all of these people come together and they begin to persecute Christians. How would you apply this? I suppose maybe if you lived near the Vatican, to go back to my rosary illustration, and you were preaching the true gospel, that if enough people put faith in Christ, that the rosary dealers would maybe go out of business, the little Virgin Mary statue dealers would go out of business. I suppose maybe there, but how about us? Is there a group of people today that are hostile to Christianity because it affects them and it hurts them? And they have now no longer content to be on the defensive. They are now offensively seeking to persecute Christians. That's what I've been wrestling with this week. What would be an application of this event in our culture today? And I believe we have a clear example. And that would be the pro-homosexual marriage radical activists. And I came across an article that's called here, "Gay Totalitarianism and the Coming Persecution of Christians." And I quote, "It's stunning," and those of you that are a little bit older will understand this, "it's stunning how quickly the demands of gay activists went from libertarian, don't arrest us for sodomy, to totalitarian, take part in our weddings or we'll destroy your livelihoods." And this is exactly what's happening in our country right now. There was a time a few decades ago that there was a lot of political activity in our country. "You must not arrest us for homosexuality." Homosexuality was still on the DSM, Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, the APA, American Psychiatric Association. It was still considered a mental disorder. They were very angry with that. All of that's changed. They have not stopped. And the homosexual marriage activists, politicians, or what have you, activists, I guess is the word I want, are now demanding not that you will leave them alone, but that you will believe what they believe, or else you will be persecuted. You say, do you have evidence for that? Well, there is a website called the Christian Association of Research, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. You can Google it online. And I found another article. And this is what they call examples of persecution of people who do not agree with homosexuality. See, here's the change that's happened in our country, beloved. It used to be that there were activists saying, "Leave us alone." They're not saying that anymore. They're saying, "If you disagree with us, we will hurt you because you're Nazis." Okay? You say, what evidence do they have? These are just articles, and you can read all this online. I'm just giving you the titles. Christian fired for refusing marriage therapy to homosexual couples. Here is a Christian marriage therapist. Two men come from him, to him and say, "Would you please help us as a married couple in our physical relationship?" And the Christian says, "I can't do that." He's fired because he says that's something I can't do. Second one, Florida teacher suspended for posting anti-gay marriage views on Facebook. Not anti-gay. Anti-gay marriage. A teacher in Florida on her own time, in her own home, off the clock, simply makes the point, "I do not agree with homosexual marriage." She's suspended. Because, see, you will not disagree with us and still have a job in the public school system. Third example, school suspends a black woman who objected to the idea that homosexuality is a civil right. And in this one, if I'm thinking correctly, it was actually in a university in Ohio where homosexual activists frequently say that practicing homosexuality, being married to a person of the same gender, is a civil right, just like blacks have civil rights. And here's a black woman who said, "I don't agree with that." And you know what they say? You're not allowed to disagree. You will be suspended from the university. Do you honestly think that in universities you're allowed to have free thought? No. Next example. Texas school punishes Christian teen for voicing his opinion against homosexuality. Here is a high school boy in Texas who simply says, I don't agree with homosexuality. Punished for that. Last example that is used by this website to make the point. University, if I remember correctly, was in Georgia. Removes Christian from counseling program due to his belief that homosexuality is immoral. Right? This, again, this is university. These are supposed to be places where people are allowed to think. So here we are having a counseling class. How would you counsel homosexuals? And one person says, you know, I disagree with homosexuality. You're out. That's where our public university system is at now. And that person was removed from the university because you dare to question what we do. That is what has taken place. Now, I'm going to quote a Roman Catholic priest here. I don't generally do that in a positive way, but a well-known Roman Catholic priest who's influential in New York City has said this. And he was talking about the issue of gay activists and the great gains they're making and how they're persecuting Christianity. I use that very broadly to include Catholicism in this simple example. But he made the point, I expect to die in my bed. I expect my replacement to die in prison. And I expect his replacement to suffer martyrdom. If we continue as the Catholic Church to stand firm in opposing homosexual marriage. Now, whether they'll stand firm on that, I don't know, or whether they'll give in because of the persecution remains to be seen. But many people have said, this is not original with me, this is the issue that we, as Bible-believing Christians, will actively face persecution on in this country. As soon as we have a person who's a member of the assembly and says, you know, I would like to be married to somebody of the same gender, or I would like to apply for a job here at Trinity Bible Church, or even I would like to be considered for membership. And then the church says, this is not what we believe. And then we will face persecution. This, I believe, would be a very appropriate application of what Paul was facing back then. You say, Greg, what do we do? Well, there's many things we can do. One, we can pray, right? And we pray that God would be merciful to us and that God would help us and that God would not give us what we deserve, but that God would be gracious to us. Certainly, we can vote. And I don't make political statements, don't plan to begin, but I would encourage all of you to vote. And you might say, Greg, what would you do if it's time to vote for president and I don't really agree with any candidate? Well, that's the decision I faced every year since I've been old enough to vote. I've never had a presidential candidate I've agreed with. If I thought that I'm not going to vote for somebody until I agree with them, I would just get rid of my voter registration card, right? I mean, as long as I've been a Christian, I've been looking at the two candidates and saying, which one is most pro-homosexual? Which one is most pro-abortion? Which one is most pro-against conservative values? And then I vote for the other person. I don't know that I've ever, on a national level, voted for somebody I believed in. Yeah, you might think differently. That's fine. We can pray. We can vote. There are many things we can do. But I want to make the point, there's something we must do. And we'll see here in the text that applies. Number one, we must care for our brothers and sisters. Number two, we must expect persecution. Number three, final point this morning, we must seek to live blameless lives. We must anticipate the persecution. It's going to come. And yet notice what happened here, beginning in verse 35. And it was true in Paul's life. It was, hopefully, will be true by God's grace in our lives. After quieting the crowd, verse 35, the town clerk, that would be something like the mayor. Don't think a clerk. We think of a clerk as somebody who just does basic level stuff. It would be higher than that. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, What man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? The story goes that this great image of Artemis that they worshiped came down from heaven, and it was a supernatural thing. Verse 36. So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. Drop down to verse 40. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we'll be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. Account to whom? To Rome. One of the things Rome did not take kindly to was local political unrest. They considered that a threat. And so here is the mayor, if I could use that term, saying, if word gets to Rome that we have a riot, we are all in big trouble. And everybody knows that. So he appeals to the crowd, and that impacts them. Okay? But now notice what else happens here. I go back to verse 37. For you have brought these men, allegedly Christian men, or men at least they thought were Christian. Again, this all relates back to Paul in preaching the gospel. You've brought these men here, notice verse 37, please. Who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. They haven't done anything. Why are you giving them a hard time? They haven't done anything wrong. We say, what if they did? Verse 38. So then, if Demetrius, the guy who got everybody riled up, and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. If Paul and the Christians broke the law, there is a way to deal with it. But they haven't. You say, what do you see here? We see Paul having a testimony of living a life that was blameless, that was above reproach. Go back to verse 31, please. Verse 31, remember I said I come back to that Asiarchs thing? It says some of the Asiarchs, these aren't Christians. Some of the Asiarchs, these are high political figures in Asia who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him, don't venture into the theater. There are unsaved people in Ephesus that have places of political clout. When they hear of the riot going on, they say, Paul, don't go there, you'll get hurt. They're not believers, but they like Paul because they know what kind of a man he is. They know that he had a good testimony, and there are certainly many, many cases where even unsaved people will speak out on behalf of a Christian. You say, Greg, who would do that for me? I hope the neighbors on both sides of you. I would like to think that if you ever faced persecution, if someone said, you know, you're one of those Bible-believing, hate-filled Nazis who hates homosexuals, that we could just knock on the door of the people who live on your left and on your right. And they would say, what are you talking about? This is the nicest guy on the street. Whenever I need help, he's always there. Whenever I need to borrow something, she's the first one I'd go to. You talk about love in action. I don't know about what they believe. They've talked to me about it. I don't get it. But you know what? There are no kinder, more gracious people. Let's do the work environment. That guy down the hall in that last cubicle, yeah, he has a Bible on the desk. I don't get that. But you know what? There is no one else in the office who is more willing to do work for other people, who doesn't complain, doesn't gossip, has a great attitude. I mean, I'd stick up for that guy in a heartbeat. I don't know about this religious stuff. That is exactly the kind of life that the Apostle Paul lived. Many of you know that 1 Peter is a letter written to suffering believers. And what does Peter write in 1 Peter 2:12? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Every unsaved person that knows me and knows you ought to say, there is somebody who does a lot of nice things. He really is a kind, gracious person. Peter continues three verses later, 1 Peter 2:15. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You say, so what is my point as we wrap up this morning? There are three lessons that we see here from this narrative, this historical account. First, we must care for our brothers and our sisters. You say, how do we do that? We do that as a church. You say, how do you know who a Christian is? Well, a Christian is somebody who's part of a church. Right? Paul wasn't going all around just looking, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? He's going to the church, because where do you find Christians? You find them in the church. And so what happens is here you are as believers in Christ. Once you're saved, you become part of a church. And then Paul goes there and he's encouraging all of these here in Greece. And when he finds out that the church down in Jerusalem has a financial need, he's encouraging the churches in Greece to give financially, and then he's going to help get those funds over to the church in Jerusalem. We must care for our brothers and sisters. Secondly, we must expect persecution. I'm not a prophet. I hope I'm wrong. But this has begun in political ways. And I do believe, and many have said, before the end of the century, the Church of Jesus Christ will face widespread persecution, including imprisonment, on this issue. When there are churches that are willing to stand for what the Scripture teaches to be true. You say, so what do we do, right? Well, again, you know, let's hoard canned food and ammo. Thank you for laughing. That's not what we do. I'm not against that. Okay, I'm just saying that's not the solution to this problem. The solution is we have to seek to live blameless lives. And our unsaved neighbors and friends ought to see so much of Christ in us that even if they reject the gospel we share with them, they still continue to say, wow, that's somebody I'd go to bat for. That's someone I'll look out for. That's somebody who would take me aside and say, Greg, I know you want to talk about Jesus, but not in the theater in Ephesus. Greg, you got to trust me on this. I'm not a Christian, but I don't want you to be hurt. And our testimony should be so blameless that even our unsaved neighbors, coworkers, even family members would know that and would help us. Lessons from Ephesus. Let's pray.